We are a special treasure in the heart of God, so we can rejoice in that. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 19 through 25. And as you remember from last week, the author of the book is now entering into a new section of the book of Hebrews. Up until now, he's basically been setting forth the theology, the doctrine, the teachings about the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ. But now he begins to take more of a practical turn. Not that he hasn't emphasized that at times already, but now he begins to develop in more of a systematic and a more concentrated way the outworking of these truths about Christ in the way they should affect our daily Christian lives. So that's where we're kind of launching into, starting in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And I'll begin reading there. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, the thrust of the book of Hebrews has been this pattern that we've seen in some of the writings of the Apostle Paul. You lay a doctrinal foundation first, then you build application on top of that solid foundation of biblical truth. I think this is an essential thing to keep in mind because if we don't, then our Christian lives, if they become separated from biblical teachings and truths found in Scripture, then we'll eventually be led and motivated in our Christian life entirely by our feelings and our emotions. And those are sinking sands for the Christian faith. But if we lay a foundation upon the rock of God's truth, and then we build our lives upon that, then let the winds and the waves crash against our lives, but we will remain firm and solid because our life is built upon the truth. Well, that's the emphasis, really, of the pattern of this book. Understand who Christ is. See the glory, the supremacy, the superiority of Jesus Christ, and then build your life upon that truth that you understand in your mind. So these truths that he's been laboring to develop and display before our gaze in the first 10 chapters of this work, he's now going to develop and work them out on a practical level in our life. And that's also an important truth. Because knowledge and truth and understanding of sound doctrine, as Paul talks about it, it's not good enough just to keep it in our minds. It must affect the way we live, or we become hypocrites. What we believe must translate into how we talk and how we act. Truth must transform us, or we're not really understanding it as we should. So in this section that we begin in chapter 10, verse 19, the author is now going to tell us, understanding these truths, now how we should live our life. Now he's going to start in the first three verses with a great reminder of two great possessions that we have. This is somewhat of a summary of what he's been telling us throughout the book so far. So he kind of summarizes two great possessions that we have as believers in Christ, as brethren, as he refers to us here in verse 19. And then on top of that, he will build three great obligations. This is the practical outworking of it. three great duties, which are also three great privileges. So let's begin with the two great possessions that we have, and then we'll look at the three great obligations. First off, notice in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near." So the two great possessions that we have is, number one, we have confidence to enter the holy place. And number two, in verse 21, we have a great priest over the house of God. So the first great possession that you as a believer in Jesus Christ have is that you have confidence to enter the holy place. Now, the holy place is not the earthly temple. It's the heavenly tabernacle where God lives. It's the Holy of Holies where God's presence himself now dwells in heaven. That is the holy place he has in mind. And the point is that believers have access to God. And we have confidence in this access. We should have no doubts. There should be no uncertainty. We should be absolutely certain that we have confidence to enter into the throne room of God. That is your possession now. That is your birthright as a believer in Jesus Christ. You have confidence to enter the holy place of God. And this confidence is not based on anything that we have done. It's based 100% on what Christ has done for us. So that heaven has an open door. And that door is always open to you. It is always open to you. And it's always open to you for two reasons. Number one, because of the blood of Christ. It's always open to you because the case, the legal case against you is always closed. That door into heaven is always open because the legal indictment against your soul has been closed by the blood of Christ, and it is always closed. And that's why you can have confidence that you can enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Verse 19. The blood of Christ has opened the door of heaven. It is the only key that could unbolt that solid steel door, if you will, that holy door of heaven to allow sinners to come in. It was his death on the cross, his precious blood being spilt, that satisfied all the demands of God's law, and it opened wide the door of heaven to you. So that now, at any moment, you can gain access to the very face of God through the blood of Christ. That door is always open. Christ was the only one in all the universe that could satisfy the demands of God's justice. He was both holy God and sinless, perfect man. He's the only mediator between God and man, and he's opened the door wide for believers to gain fellowship with God. So we have confidence we can enter the holy place, number one, by the blood of Christ, and number two, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. This new and living way is a reference to the new covenant. It's a new way because Christ inaugurated it on the cross. The new covenant was not in force in the Old Testament. Christ had to die on the cross, and when he died, he launched a new covenant. It's a new way unto God. No longer based upon the animal sacrifices of old. Now it's based upon the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. It's a new covenant that brings a new and powerful presence of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost. It's a new covenant that brings all kinds of guarantees of spiritual blessings to all of God's covenant members, not just some as it was under the old covenant. Now every covenant member has the law written on his heart, has a new heart and a new spirit, has forgiveness of all of their sins. All of them know the Lord. None of them will ever fall away, for they have become God's special people forever. It's a new way. It's a new way that Christ has opened up through the new covenant. But it's also a living way. It's a new and a living way because through the death of Christ, it actually imparts eternal life. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And He gives us life. It is a living way. It brings life to our dead souls. But it's also a living way because it's associated with the living Savior. You see, we have confidence to enter heaven, and the door is always open because not only is the case against us always closed by the blood of Christ, but it's always open because we have a living Savior who stands at the door, who keeps it open and waits for our arrival. It's kind of like the old Motel 6 commercials that used to always say, "We'll keep the light on for you." And it's kind of like they're just waiting for you. They're waiting for you to come. And they're going to keep the light on because they know you're going to come to the Motel 6. And Christ is kind of like that. He's standing in the door of heaven. He's opened that door so you can have access into the very presence of God. And He's keeping the light on for you. He knows you're coming. And He's waiting there for you. And even now that door is open, so at any moment you can gain access and fellowship with the living God. The door is always open because Christ is standing at the door and He's keeping it open for you. And it's always open for you. And He will never let that door close on you. You have an open door into the presence of God at all times. I like this phrase at the end. He inaugurated this new covenant, this new and living way for us through the veil that is His flesh. There's a comparison here between the veil that separated the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies where God's presence was. Now that veil was always a shut door. It was always a closed door. It always basically had "do not trespass," "do not enter." It was a roadblock. And all the priests, they could move around in the holy place. But the veil was the shut door that prevented any of them from entering into the presence of God. As we've learned many times in the book of Hebrews, only the high priest could enter inside the veil, and that on only one day of the year, and that for but a few minutes during that day. The rest of the time, it was forbidden. On the penalty of death, that door was shut. And nobody but one person in the entire nation could enter in, and that for a very short period of time. So that veil represents the shut door. But when Christ died on the cross, right when He breathed His last, what happened to the veil? It was torn in two from top to bottom. Now that veil, it is said, was as thick as the span of a man's hand. It was made out of the embroidery of fine linen. I mean, you've probably seen on TV at times these strong men, they'll take a phone book and they'll rip it in half. There's no way a man can rip that veil. It's solid. It's thick. It would be absolutely impossible. But God tore it asunder. And He did it clearly from top to bottom. And the height of the holy place and the height of that veil, I think, was probably like 30 feet tall. No one could get up there. Only God could tear it from top to bottom. But here's the analogy. That veil represents the flesh of Christ. And when Christ's flesh was torn, the veil was torn, and the door was open wide to the people of God. That's the symbolism, I think, that is here. Christ has opened a new and living way, which He inaugurated through the veil, that is His flesh. His flesh was torn. His flesh was ripped asunder. And it's like that veil being torn asunder. And through the tearing of His flesh, the veil was torn so that now we have a new and living way into the very presence of God. It's a beautiful picture of the parallel between Christ and how even the veil was a picture of His human body, His flesh, which was torn and suffered that we might gain access into the presence of God. And because of that, that door into the throne room of God is always open to God's people. So this is your first great possession. you have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The second great possession that you have is found in verse 21. We have a great priest over the house of God. You have a great high priest. Now again, this thinking is kind of foreign to us because we don't come out of a Jewish background and we normally don't think of having a priest, but Jesus Christ is your priest. You possess Christ as your priest, and he is a great priest indeed. As you know, the author has already told us the significance of the high priest. He alone can enter into the Holy of Holies, and Christ has done that. Through his sufferings, through his death, through his resurrection, he has entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies. He is there waiting for us now. His presence in heaven is the guarantee that we will join him, because everything he did on the cross and in the resurrection and in his ascension, he did for us, so that Paul can say that even now we are seated with him in the heavenly places. It's as if we're already there because he represents us. He represents us. If Christ is there now, we are there positionally, and one day we will be there physically and with our soul. So he has already entered the Holy of Holies. He belongs to us by covenant, oath, and promise. And he's over the house of God, which means he has complete command and control over everything that's going on. In other words, if he's opened the door to us and he controls the house, if he's over the house of God, if he determines when it's open and when it's closed, and he's opened the door to us, then it will stay open for us because he's in control of all things. This idea of him being over the house of God reminds me of Joseph in the Old Testament. When Pharaoh exalted him to the second in command so that everything that happened in the nation had to go through Joseph. He was over the house of Pharaoh. And so Jesus Christ is over the house of God, only subordinate to the Father by his role of redemption. But he's over the entire house. And we can have confidence that we can enter into the holy place, not only because of his blood, not only because of the new covenant, but because he's a great priest who has sacrificed himself to save us, and has gone before us as our forerunner. He is there now waiting for us, and we can have confidence to enter into the presence of God. Well, those are your two great possessions. You should rejoice in them. You should glory in them, that you have confidence to enter heaven. You have a great high priest who now prays for you. He now rules for you. He now is exalted for us. And we have a great priest in Jesus Christ. Now, from these two great possessions flow three great obligations. These are obligations, they're duties, they're also privileges. These are things that we get to do. Not because we have to do them, but we get to do them. It's like people that love to play golf on Saturday mornings when they go out and play golf. They don't have to play golf, they get to play golf. And so these three obligations or duties are privileges. We get to do these. These are blessings that we get to engage in. And there's three of them. And notice each one is introduced by the little phrase, let us. In verse 22, let us draw near. In verse 23, let us hold fast. And then in verse 24, let us consider. Those are the three great obligations that Christ, through his blood and the new covenant and his high priestly ministry, has won for us. Well, let's look at these three. First off, in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This let us draw near obviously means let us draw near to God. It deals first and foremost with our relationship with God. We're to draw near to God. And because of what Christ has done and because of your possessions, you can draw near to God now. This is an exhortation that he's emphasized five times in this book, the importance of drawing near. Turn back to chapter 4, if you will, and let's just review one of these, because it's very parallel to what he's saying in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 4, And look at verse 14 through 16. He says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We need to draw near to God. You can draw near. That is your privilege to draw near. But also it's something that we should do. Draw near to God. There's four ways we're supposed to draw near to God in verse 22. Number one, with a sincere heart. Just do it with a sincerity, with a desire to have fellowship with God. Do it out of a desire, an honest heart, a sincere heart, one that's not that has a genuine desire to want to walk with God. Secondly, he says, in full assurance of faith. Have absolute confidence in Christ's finished work for you, not trusting in your own dead works. Draw near in the full assurance of faith that you can draw near because Christ has opened that door for you. Thirdly, we're to draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This is the work of faith in Christ. When we believe in Jesus Christ and take Him as our Savior, the Spirit applies the blood of Christ to our hearts and gives us that confidence that our sins are forgiven. In effect, our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And I realize now for the very first time that my sins are forgiven. And that evil conscience, that sense of my guilt, that sense of condemnation, which the law could never take away, but the blood of Christ can, should cleanse us. And it speaks here symbolically of sprinkling our hearts clean from that evil conscience. Now we should have a sense that I'm forgiven in Christ because of what He's done for us. So draw near to God with a sense of that forgiveness that only the blood of Christ can give to you. And then fourthly, draw near with our bodies washed with pure water. I find it very difficult not to see water baptism here because he's talking about bodies washed with pure water. And most commentaries will make that connection with water baptism. But here it's a pretty powerful reference. I think what it's saying is as a believer in Jesus Christ, you submit to baptism. And in that obedience, you draw near to Jesus Christ. You draw near with your bodies washed with pure water, having submitted to Christian baptism, which is your official induction into the body of Christ. The body is washed as a reflection that your hearts have been sprinkled. And notice it's the hearts are sprinkled and the bodies are washed. The bodies aren't sprinkled. The bodies are washed, and this particular word implies a complete body washing, not a sprinkling. I've never seen anywhere, anyone, find the Greek word for baptism and find it being linked to sprinkling. It's a very common practice today, and I understand why they do it, but notice it's the heart that's sprinkled. So it's a symbolic language because you can't get to your heart, but your heart is sprinkled. Because sprinkling was a sign of cleansing throughout the Old Testament. And here your heart is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, but your body is washed with pure water. And I think that implies immersion in my understanding of this passage. But you come as a baptized believer. You come in the joy of making that profession of identifying yourself publicly with Christ before witnesses, and you come in the joy of all that implies. So you come with a sincere heart, you come in full assurance of faith, you come with your heart sprinkled and your bodies washed with pure water. And then you come into the very presence of God and to enjoy fellowship with Him. See, before they could not draw near. Now in Christ, the Lord Jesus says, "Come to me." Before, they really couldn't come to God because everything said, "Stay away." The whole priesthood said, "Stay away, stay back, get afar off. You can't draw near, you're unclean." Only the priesthood can come so far, and then only the high priest can actually enter into the presence of God. But in the new covenant, Christ says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's no need to stand afar off from God. Is there anyone here this morning that's standing afar off from God? That senses that you're distant from God, that you're not near to God? Well, the gospel says, and Christ has opened a door so that you can draw near into the presence of God. That's your privilege. Draw near to God. Draw close to Him. There's no need to stand afar off. The sin that separated us from the very presence of God and that condemned us has been taken away. We're now justified by the blood of Christ. We're declared righteous. The judge who previously condemned us is now our Father. And the Holy Spirit pulls us into His presence with the words, Abba, Father. Draw near to God because you can. Because the Holy Spirit has enabled us to do that. Christ has died to open the door, and the Spirit draws us into the presence of the Lord. No one can remend the veil that Christ tore asunder. That door is open, and it just beckons us, draw near. And God beckons you, draw near to me. Come near to me. Fellowship with me. To draw near to God means basically we get close to God, and we seek His fellowship and His guidance and His strength and His counsel and His comfort. We draw near by worshiping Him and praising Him and confessing our sins and offering our thanksgiving to God. We draw near to God in all these ways. And practically we do that through prayer, through reading and meditating upon the Scriptures, both in private worship and corporate worship. We're doing that now. Hopefully, even now, you're drawing near to God in your hearts as we study the Word of God. But you see, our greatest need in life is to know God. And we will not know God unless we draw near to Him. And we draw near in prayer and fellowship and talking to God and reading the Word and let God speak to us through the Scriptures. That's how we draw near to God. And the great promise that God gives to every believer in James 4:8. Is that if you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. And that's the great blessing. If you draw near to God, God says, I will draw near to you, and I will bless you, and I will minister to your needs. And the closer we draw near to God, the more His grace shines upon our life. It's like standing next to a fire on a cold night. The closer you get to the fire, just the better it feels. And usually turn your backside to it and let that heat just kind of massage your whole back. The farther away you are, the colder it is, and you don't sense the warmth and the practical value of the heat. But when you draw near to that fire, you feel the warmth, and it feels so good. And that's similar to drawing near to God. If we stand afar off from God, there's a coldness with God. We feel like strangers. But when we draw near to God in prayer, we sense the richness and the warmth of His blessings. It was the woman with the hemorrhage who had suffered for 12 long years, who basically wasted all of her wealth at the hands of physicians who couldn't heal her. But when she drew near to Christ, close enough to touch the hem of His garment, the Lord healed her and gave her an incredible blessing. It was the 10 lepers who lived with that boiled up, scarred deformity of their flesh that never could have been healed. But when they drew near to Christ and cried out to the Son of God, He cleansed their flesh like baby skin. It's when the disciples who would draw close to Christ, close enough to where they could hear His teaching, that were amazed by the truth that He would say. And that truth would bless them. And much of it they couldn't understand. But it brought a sense of glory and worship of Christ when they drew near so that they could hear the teachings of the Lord. The importance of drawing near is just vital And this is one of the practical aspects, because Christ has opened this new and living way for us. We can draw near to the Lord. I know in the life of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah was just having his juniper tree experience. And you probably remember that incident when it was after he was on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal and Elijah and Elijah prayed, and God sent fire down and consumed his sacrifice. And the people cried out, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." And they killed the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. But the king Ahab and queen Jezebel were not changed. And that's what Elijah longed for most of all. And he fell into a deep, dark depression. And he ran away from the ministry. He ran away from what God had called him to do. And he ended up out in the wilderness under a juniper tree. And yet God, in His restoring grace, did three things for Elijah to help restore him back to useful ministry again. And the one I want to emphasize is the second thing that He did for Elijah. And that happened when Elijah traveled that 200 miles south to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And there, remember, he's lodging inside of a cave, and God says, "Come out." And he doesn't do it, but on the outside, there was this mighty wind. You remember the story that was tearing the rocks and breaking them in pieces, but God was not in the wind. And then an earthquake that shook the ground, but God was not in the earthquake. And then there was a great fire, but God was not in the fire. And then he heard a still small voice. It's a whisper. He heard words, but it was so faint, he couldn't understand what it was saying. And so from inside the cave, he drew near to God. And then God began to give him instructions and what he needed to do to get back into his ministry. And I thought that was a powerful way that God used the importance of drawing near to Him to work the prophet out of this gloom and depression that he had. Because he was inside the cave and he heard that voice. He heard words, but it was a whisper. He couldn't understand it. So he had to draw close to God, and he came out of the cave, and the closer he got to God, the louder the word of God came. And of course the Lord said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he gave his typical answer, but through that, God instructed him and gave him guidance and directed him and gave him the strength that he needed to continue his ministry again. That's what we need when we sense that God is far from us and we don't know what we're going to do with our life, and we need God's direction on what do we do in this situation, and we're burdened down with all the trials of this and that. We need to draw near to God. And as we draw near to God, He speaks His peace, He speaks His comfort, He speaks His strength into our soul. That's the great value of drawing near to God. And the closer we get to God, the closer He gets to us and lavishes His rich blessings from His treasuries of grace upon our life. The closer we get to God, the more we realize He is the best friend we could ever have. The closer we get to God, the more we sense His incredible love. The closer we get to God, the stronger becomes our sense of that firm hope of heaven. The more we receive the blessings of His Spirit and realize that really He's all that we need, the closer we draw near to God. This communion with God is the source of our grace to live out the Christian life. It's the branch abiding in the vine through which the life sap flows through the life. It's the closer we get to the Lord, the more His life flows through us. And moms and dads, it's not easy being a parent today, but the closer we draw near to God, the better parents we will be. Husbands and wives, there's lots of challenges in our marriages today. But the closer we walk with Christ, the closer we draw near to Him, the better spouse we will be. This is our great privilege, is to draw near to God because Christ has opened that door. The second thing, the second great privilege or obligation that we have is found in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. As drawing near to God deals with our relationship with God, holding fast deals with our relationship with the gospel, our relationship with God's truth. And notice we're to hold it fast, which means that you get a grip on it. You're firm and steadfast in your confession of our hope without wavering. There should be no tolerance. And of course, we live in a day of tolerance, don't we, today? I mean, we're taught basically today that we should tolerate everything except Christianity and the gospel of Christ. I mean, that's what's politically correct today. You tolerate everybody else's lifestyle, everybody else's belief system, unless you're a Christian, and then you don't tolerate Christianity. And sadly, our society is increasingly becoming hostile to the truth. But what we're supposed to do is to hold on to that truth and not let the politically correct mentality around us cause us to let go of that truth. We're to embrace it and hold it fast. We're to embrace the values of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the morality, and we're to grip that tight. We're to believe and embrace that Christ alone is the way of salvation. As the Lord Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And as Peter said in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So when you're among your friends at work and they say, well, don't you believe there's many ways to heaven? Surely you're not so bigoted or closed-minded to believe that Christianity is the only way. We say, yeah, Christianity is the only way. That's what Christ said, and I believe Christ. There's only one way to heaven. That's through Christ. There's no other way. No other way, period. And they'll say, well, you're bigoted. You're brain dead. And we hold fast to the confession of our hope. The hope here is a reference to the hope of heaven. We confess that. And we hold it fast. We're not intimidated. We're not ashamed of it. We embrace it, and we hold it fast. And see, ultimately, to do that, what we have to decide is, who is our authority? Is it God and His Word, or is it the popular mentality of the day? And we don't want to be tossed about like every wind and wave of belief system. We want to hold fast to what God says is true. And so what we need to do is outworking of the fact that Christ has brought a new and living way is we stick to that new and living way. We don't compromise it. We don't give it up. As Paul says in Galatians 1, that even though we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He didn't give it up. He held tight to it, and that's what we need to do as well. Holding fast a confession of our hope implies a public confession of our hope of heaven, which means that we need to hold that fast. We need to be consistent that if we confess our hope of heaven through the blood of Christ, then our life needs to be consistent with that confession. If you claim to be a Christian, then act like one when you're at work. And it's sad when professing Christians bring discredit to their profession of faith in Christ by the way they talk and the way they act. Hold fast to the confession of your hope. Not only don't be shaken in your confidence in Christ, but hold fast to it. Let it affect your life. Let your life be consistent. Let yourselves walk the talk, as they say. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. Without wavering, because he who has promised is faithful. Christ has promised. He will not renege on it. You can trust him with your soul. You can trust him for eternity. So hold fast the confession of your faith. One of the places we got to go to when we were in Italy, by God's mercy, Renato took us up to to where the Waldensians lived. The Waldensians were early Calvinists or reformers before the Protestant Reformation. They're in the 12th and 13th, 14th centuries, 15th even. And they embraced the gospel of Christ just like Luther and Calvin later preached. The Lord had opened it up to them, and they embraced that. Well, the Roman Catholics hated them for it, and they would oftentimes go up into the mountains because they lived up in the Swiss Alps, or actually the Alps of Italy. And they would go up in there and they'd slaughter them by the hundreds. They would go up into their villages and they would massacre them wherever they could find them. And the Waldensians would just retreat up higher into the mountains and they would hide in caves. But the thing that impressed me is they held fast the confession of their hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And they were slaughtered so often, yet never fully extinguished, that they were called the burning bush of the Alps. Because the Catholics would stir up the political leaders, and they would form armies, and they would surge up into the mountains and slaughter them, but they never could kill them all. And they never would renege on their commitment, their confession of their hope in Christ, their hope in the gospel, because they believed that God was faithful. The second way that we show that we enjoy and appreciate and understand this new and living way is we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The third and last practical application, this obligation that we have as a result of these two possessions that we have in Christ, is found in verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The main thing here is you need to consider how to stimulate one another. And this deals with our relationship to others. Drawing near to God, our relationship to God, holding fast our confession, our relationship to the gospel. And now consider how to stimulate one another, our relationship to others. Notice this is not addressed to the elders and the deacons of the church only. It's addressed to everybody, which means that this is part of your function in the church. You need to consider how to stimulate other people to love and good deeds. See, the truth is we're a family of faith. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And you should have an interest in the spiritual well-being of others in this room. You should be considering, you should be thinking and meditating and dwelling upon, how can I stimulate others to love and good deeds? How can I be used of God to help encourage others in loving people and in being involved in good things? How can the Lord use me to stimulate other people in this way? Well, we can do it by our example. We can do it by our godly fellowship with others, by sharing with them what God is doing in our life and how the joys and the blessings we've seen and whatever we're doing, we can share it. There's many ways we can stimulate others, but it's something that we're all commanded to do, stimulate other people. So are you stimulating anybody by your life, by your godliness, by your commitment to Christ, by your conversation? Are you stimulating anybody to love and good deeds? Are you being used of God to stir people up, to excite them, to inspire them, to kindle them? It's kind of like we're to be used as a poker in a fire that's dying down. When the fire is almost extinguished and there's no real heat coming out, and yet you take a poker, that iron poker, and you move around some of the logs and you raise them up and you establish a little more air to flow in and around the logs, and suddenly it bursts open into an open flame again. And what he's saying here is that every believer has the obligation and also the privilege to give thought to how to stimulate other people to love and good deeds. Love, because that's the greatest commandment. That's the chief virtue of Christianity. Christ said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, if that's true, then we need to pray, "Lord, use me. Show me how I can stimulate others to love one another within the body of Christ." Peter says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." If you ever see someone in the church that's not acting in a loving way to somebody else, you should pray, "Lord, maybe you could use me to help stimulate that person to greater love. Maybe I can give a word of encouragement, maybe even a word of admonition. But Lord, use me to stir up love. Let me encourage others to reach out to the people in the church in some way to show them the love of Christ. And then, of course, there's good deeds. Good deeds is a very, very broad thing. But basically, the Lord is wanting us all to be involved and to think and meditate on how we can stimulate others to be more fruitful in their Christian lives. How can we stir up people to get more involved in doing good deeds and good works for the glory of God? We're actually saved to do good. Christ said every good tree bears good fruit. It's how our light shines in the world is through our good deeds. And we're to do good to all men, especially to the household of the faith. The Bible says we're to be rich in good deeds. We're to be zealous for good deeds. And Christ said, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. It's actually a necessary evidence of our faith, because faith without works is dead. And so we're to be conscious of Northwest Bible Church. Are we engaging in good deeds? And how can we show this love and good deeds more? And how can I be used to stimulate and stir up people to get more involved in good deeds? Again, good deeds is a very, very broad aspect. I'm very interested in many of the social things going on within our nation, political issues, promoting biblical values and constitutional freedoms. I think these are good deeds and good work. Food closets, distributing clothes to the poor, financial ministry, mercy ministries. The list goes on and on. There's many, many things, but what we all should do is to think, how can I be used of God to stimulate others to be involved in love and good deeds? And the Lord will guide you in what you can be involved in. But He wants the church to be rich in good works. And we're to encourage and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We're also to give thought as to how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. So, for example, if you see a member in the church that hasn't been to church for a couple weeks, you know, you ought to call them. A lot of times these things slip by us, and we need the help of the entire church family to show that mutual love and concern, to encourage those to be faithful in coming to the assembly of the church and worshiping together. Now, that's a great opportunity for ministry, and it's something that we should all take as a personal responsibility to reach out to others in that way. And then lastly, to encourage one another, just to speak a word of comfort, a word of strength, a word of encouragement, to strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, to encourage the faint-hearted, because really all of us are roped together. We're like mountain climbers that are roped together, like little children that are crossing a street where the teacher has the hand of one child, and then that child has the hand of the next and the hand of the next, and they just kind of go across the street all together. Or you're climbing a mountain and you're all connected to the same rope, so that if one falls, the others can catch them and hold them, because they're all tethered together. And spiritually, within the body of Christ, we are all tethered together. And that's why Paul says that if somebody hurts, I hurt with them. And we're to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, because we're all in the family of God together. We can't be isolated. We must be connected. We must be encouraging one another and strengthening one another, particularly those that are struggling. And he says, all the more as you see the day drawing near. This day is the final day. It's the Bema Seat judgment of Christ's day, when all of our works will be revealed and tested by fire, and each man's praise will be rendered unto each man according to his work. On that day there'll be no condemnation, only commendation. But it is the day, and we're to have this as a focus and a direction for our life. We're to encourage one another and considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that day is drawing near. As Paul says, the day of our salvation is closer than when we first believed. It's like a magnet drawing all of us to that final day when Christ comes. And then all acts of love and all acts of ministry on this earth will be over. No more opportunities for good deeds. No more opportunities to love other people. When that day comes, that will launch the day of eternity. And I think by putting it at the very end, the author is saying, let this eternal perspective, this perspective of Christ's return, be like a North Star to guide you in your pilgrimage on this earth. Always look at your life today in light of eternity. Evaluate what you're doing today in light of as if it was the day when Christ himself would come back and we would stand before the living Lord. Let that day motivate you in how you live your life today. So in conclusion, by application, he says we should draw near to God because the day draws near to us and we need God's grace to live for him each and every day. Hold fast to your hope because the hope we have in Christ holds fast to you. And consider how to stimulate one another to godliness and good deeds and ministry, because the day of glory will one day come when all such opportunities to serve and love and minister in this life will be over with. And the Lord will reward us according to our ministry. So these are some of the applications. How are we doing, by the way, as a church? Are we drawing near to God? Are we holding fast? Are we stimulating one another? How are you doing as an individual on these three levels? Well, may God give us grace to reflect upon how each of us can commit ourselves to these three obligations, these three privileges, because of all the incredible possessions that we have in Christ. Well, may the Lord help us to do this. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, again, just for the exhortation from the Scriptures into how we're to live our life. But Lord, oftentimes we just sense failure. We sense, Lord, that we're not stimulating others. We're not even stimulating ourselves. And it seems like, Lord, there's a lethargy and there's just a slackness that oftentimes comes into our spiritual lives. So Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would stir us up, that you would give us a desire to live out our faith and the confidence that we have that the door into heaven is open and that we should take advantage of it and draw near to you and hold fast our hope and stimulate one another to serve you and love you and minister to others. Lord, we need your grace to do it because we can't do this on our own. So Lord, glorify yourself in this church. And glorify yourself in our lives by helping us to live out this glorious faith that we have in Christ. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.